from you. You don't let them. If someone wants to rob you of your dreams, you don't let them. You fight for that. Why does that scene stir such emotion in us? Why does a movie like The Pursuit of Happiness stir such emotion in us? To watch somebody who was trapped in a certain life overcome and be able to enter a new life where there is freedom involved. I'll tell you why. Because freedom matters a great deal, doesn't it? I mean, don't you feel that? Isn't freedom important? I mean, if you're kind of going, I think, is this a trick question? It's not a trick question. Freedom really does matter. Think about it. What do our men and women die for on the field in our military forces? What do they die for? Freedom. That's right. Freedom. They die so we live free in this country. So that we are not constantly nervous about the next bomb that's going to go off at our grocery stores, right? That's why they die, because freedom matters. Think about the great stories that we still talk about in our history books. Here's a name for you, Gandhi. You like that name? There's a great name, right? What about Mandela? There's another great name, isn't it? Martin Luther King, there's another great name. I could go on with other names. What do these names have in common? They don't have politics in common. They don't even have a pursuit of God in common. What they have in common is that these men all fought for freedom. And when they fought for freedom and someone was freed, we celebrate that. Why? Because we ought to, because freedom matters. What about the fight for injustice? Don't you wake up every morning and you're part of a story like Mosaic because we fight for injustice to see justice out of injustice? Because we go to human trafficking and we fight there. We go to orphans in poverty and we fight there. We go to the special needs world, we fight there. We go to hard places and we fight there to restore hope in hard places. Why? Because freedom matters. Freedom matters. And what do? You fight for freedom. In fact, I would argue this. That is the entire heart of the gospel, isn't it? The gospel is what? The rescue of humanity from bondage into freedom. Why did Jesus come and die? Why did he become a human being? Why did he suffer on the cross? For freedom. How do I know? Galatians chapter 5, verse 1. It is for freedom that I have set you free. There it is. I mean, he said it, right? It's in the Bible. I came to set you free. That's what I came for. So fight for freedom. And when you hear a dad like that say, you fight, you protect, you grab hold, you do this. Because nobody should ever be able to take your freedom from you. You go, yes, that's it. So Paul is writing to the church in Corinth, right? And we know, if you've been around for a while now, you kind of get the context. We're in the book of Acts. Paul's in Ephesus on his third missionary journey. He's writing to Corinth that he was in on his second missionary journey for 18 months. The church is a bit of a mess. Someone told him, church is a bit of a mess. And the church wrote him a letter with some questions. What about this? And what about this? And what about this? So he is writing this letter in response to both of those things. He's responding to the church is a mess. I need to correct some things. And you guys wrote me a letter. I'm going to answer some questions. And so this is the letter of 1 Corinthians. He has been traveling through with the church in Corinth, how to be the church, how to live as ambassadors of Christ, where to live our lives, because they're carrying the banner of Jesus and acting like the rest of the planet. And so that's what the context of this letter is. What Paul is currently doing in the letter that he started in chapter 7 is that he is now answering the questions of the letter that the church in Corinth wrote, because he actually said it there. In response to your letter, here's some answers. He talked about some of the things, sexual immorality, marriage, and singleness. And we traveled through that because that was one of their questions. Now he's going to answer another question they apparently had in their letter. Except in answering this question, Paul is going to deal with this issue of freedom, and he is going to rock our world with what he says about freedom. So buckle up, because what you're about to experience is going to hopefully, as it has mine, rock your foundation on how you functionally think about freedom. It is going to expand it beyond anything you could have imagined, and that's Paul's intent, to continually bring the gospel to bear so that we would be set free in a way we couldn't have imagined. Grab your Bibles and turn with me to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 8. We are in chapter 8, that's right. Okay, 1 Corinthians chapter 8, starting in verse 1. It's on page 621 if you're using one of the Bibles we provide. 621, 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Now look what he says in verse 1. Now, concerning food offered to idols. There's the start of the sentence, okay? Why would he say, suddenly coming out of marriage and the single life, suddenly the next sentence is, now concerning food offered to idols? Kind of seems weird, doesn't it? Like, what on earth does food and idols have to do with marriage and singleness? It has nothing to do with marriage and singleness, but it does have to do with the letter he received from Corinth. So if you can imagine, they sent a letter. Hey, Paul, if we're married, should we continue to do this? If we're not married, should we get married? If we are married, should we stop being married? What do you think? Answers those questions. Next question. By the way, we live in Corinth. Most of the food in this place is offered to idols in the temple before we get it. Should we eat the food? Because some in our church is eating it and we think they shouldn't, and some in our church aren't eating it and we think they should, and we're not really sure. And so Paul's writing and saying, now concerning food that has been sacrificed to idols, okay? It's a good question. Are we free to touch that? Is that evil intrinsically because it has the stuff in it? And how does it apply to being the church? Now look what he says. He says this, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Paul, sometimes, you know, I'm like, what did you just say? Right? Now, concerning idols, you know what you know, but you don't know if you don't love, because you know what you love and you know God. I don't know what you mean, right? So we step into that and we start going, what is Paul doing here? Well, actually, he is beautifully setting up the attitude of the heart toward the issue he's going to talk about. Because what Paul is going to do, as he always does, and what we often have to do, is we can't live any longer in the simple black and white of a statement of law. Because the spirit of the law and the spirit of God may require us to do things other than what we just simply see in black and white, for the sake of redemption. So the right answer isn't always the same anymore. Should I have a drink? Should I not have a drink? Should I drink beer? Should I not drink beer? It's not simple anymore. It is now a discerning process. And he's saying, it's not just about knowledge. It's about what? It's about love. What should drive you is the redemptive love of God, that you now love God and you love others. And so the question should be, what I am about to do, how is it going to impact the way I love people, and therefore by doing that demonstrate love toward God, instead of how should I do this based on what I simply know? What I know is important, but how I love builds up. Because what I know could do what? Could tear down. It could puff up. It could create arrogance. Look how I live versus how you live. You don't even know. I know. And it could go either way, right? It could be, I don't eat that stuff. Unbelievable. I can't believe you eat that stuff. I don't celebrate that holiday. I can't believe you celebrate that holiday. Oh, you know, I'll pray for you. On the other hand, we got the other side too, right? I celebrate this holiday. I can't believe you're stuck in legalism. But you see, this is the knowledge that puffs up. We think we know, but we don't know. He's like, you don't even know. Just when you think you know, you don't know. So what you ought to look into is, what is love going to look like as we answer the question? Now look what he says. Now he's going to answer that question. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence. they're not real gods. They're statues with demons behind them, and demons aren't gods. They are submitted to the authority of the one true God who we serve, right? So look at this. And that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom all things and for whom we exist, the one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. So what is he saying? Let's just get this straight, okay? The meat that has been offered to idols, the idol isn't real. So there's no like, ooh, demon in the meat now. Okay? There's no, you don't have something sitting on your bookshelf and you go, oh, there's something in it. Okay, because like, these things aren't real, P.S. They're not real. They are very real to the hearts of men and women. We're going to talk about that in a second, but they aren't actually real. So Paul is undoing real quick for us when we're living in these spaces that we don't have to be afraid because some real God is actually sitting over the meat. Ooh. Okay, that's not how it works. Because there's only one God who has authority, and that's enough. Now look what he says. So you would think what he says next is this, right? So eat up, boys and girls. Eat up. It's just me. Who cares what it was offered to? Doesn't matter. But look, he doesn't say that. However, not all possess this knowledge. But some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to idols. So notice what he's saying is, when they're eating the food, for them it is as though something matters because it was offered to an idol. And that's very dangerous because it has nothing to do with the reality of the idol. It has to do with the reality of the heart. If you think this meat is better because an idol was it was offered to an idol, so it will bless your body better, then that actually is real and that actually does matter. So if you are still in that place, that's dangerous. So he says, some still live there. Some in the church, brothers, still look at that idol thing because it was their life and it's still a big deal to them. Now take a look what he says here. He says this, eat food is really offered to idols and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat and no better off if we do. So look what he's saying. For some, okay, is this food blessed by God? Because if it's not blessed by God, it's not going to bless our bodies. It's just food. Your body was already designed. You eat it, it metabolizes, turns into energy. Oh, you have energy, right? So, you know, better off or worse off if the food was sacrificed to this idol, that idol, or God himself. The food is the food. Okay, but to some, they function in that and it affects their conscience in big ways. And that's a big deal. That actually matters. Now look what he says. Verse 10. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged? If his conscience is weak to eat food offered to idols, and so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed. The brother for whom Christ died. Thus, sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes your brother stumble, I will never eat meat lest I will make my brother stumble. Do you see what Paul's just done? He's just taken freedom and he's elevated it. He said this. Okay, who do you know God is? He's one God, true God, this is the deal. Who do you know idols are? They're nothing, they're a joke, they're a statue, they're a demon, they have no authority, they're nothing to worry about in the meat. If you're eating the meat and it was sacrificed to an idol, it is not doing any worse or better for your body than if you ate the meat and it wasn't. So, are you free to eat meat? The answer is yes, you're free to do that because you know things about the meat. And you know things about God, and you know things about the world. And so you, in good conscience, can eat the meat without worrying about the impact the meat's gonna have on your body, your mind, your spirit, or your soul, right? So you're good, excellent, except for the fact that we don't make our decisions based simply on knowledge. We make our decisions based on love. And if you are actually now existing as an ambassador of Christ to make the gospel beautiful to people around you, if eating meat is going to cause a brother to stumble, then what ought you to do? Don't eat the meat. Yeah, but I'm free to eat the meat and I like meat. I don't care. Just because it's your right, just because it's your freedom, it does not mean that you have to enjoy it. It means that you can enjoy it, but should not enjoy it if it is going to cause someone else to be weakened by what you're doing, right? Now, is that a big surprise to any of you? Any of you going, wow, Reno, I had no idea. This is extraordinary. I'm going to leave, and from now on, if the weaker brother is going to stumble, I'm not going to do it. No, most of you, if you've been in church a portion of your life, you've heard this before, right? You're free, do what you want, but if it's going to cause a brother to stumble, then don't do it. It's kind of obvious. Honestly, I read that and I'm like, thanks, Paul. Maybe the Corinthians didn't know that, but I kind of get it. If I have a friend who struggled with being an alcoholic in their past, even though I'm free to go and enjoy a nice beer, I'm certainly not going to say, hey, let's go to the bar and hang out, have some beer. I mean, I know you're an alcoholic and all, but don't worry, you don't have to drink. Right? I would never do that. That would be insane. Why would you do that? That's a horrid thing to do. And you can take any category. If somebody has a conscience about something, would you ever go to them and say, forget it. Just come with me. It's cool. You're free in Jesus. No, you'd go, absolutely, I'm willing to lay down my freedom for your sake temporarily in a moment, right? I'm willing, as long as you're around, not to do things. Or I'm willing to consider in the environment publicly that I live in, what I post on Facebook or what I go and do in public. I'm willing to consider whether that might cause others to stumble and willing to step down from that. That makes sense. But now, Paul does something with this freedom that begins to rock the foundations of how this functions, okay? Because he's not done yet. Watch. Grab your Bibles and go now to the next verse, which is chapter 9, verse 1. Here's what he says. Am I not free? He says. Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are not you my workmanship in the Lord? If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. What is he saying? He's writing to the church in Corinth and he's saying, is there any doubt that I hold the title of apostle because I qualify for the things apostles qualified for, right? I have seen Jesus. I have been with you. I'm on mission for the kingdom. I've been prayed over by the other apostles. It's all in place. I am an apostle. And if to no one else of all the people on the planet that I am an apostle, to you, Church of Corinth, of all people that I am, right? That I am. And now what Paul's going to do in chapter 9, I'm not going to read it all because it'll take us forever, but you can read it. It's not complicated. He's simply going to say this. He's going to use himself as an example and he's going to present two freedoms that he has removed from himself. But here's the kicker. If you look at these freedoms, neither of these freedoms cause anyone to stumble if he didn't lay them down. You with me? Because here are the two freedoms he talks about. First thing he says is this. As an apostle, a servant of Christ, a carrier of the gospel, am I not free to be able to solicit from the church resources to pay my bills? He talks about verses in scripture. Is the oxen that's muzzled, should you not care for him for the labors? He talks a lot in this passage about the responsibility, not just even the opportunity, the responsibility biblically for us to take care of those who are ministering the gospel in our presence, right? So he's saying, I'm one of the apostles, and when an apostle comes to town and he mentions several other people that functionally carry the gospel, he goes, did those people not come and solicit? Do you not give wholeheartedly to their ministry? Of course you do. Because they have what? The right to it, and you are obligated by scripture to fulfill that right. There it is. So you see, he's not even talking about like gray areas. The church is obligated to care for those who are pastoring the church, the apostles in this case, right? And the apostles have the God-given right to expect that to come their way. Here's the other thing he talks about. Talks about marriage. Interesting that he picks that, isn't it? Because what did he just write to them about? Marriage and singleness, right? So here's what he says. And let's talk marriage for a second. Am I not free to go and marry a woman? A godly woman, he actually says. Am I not free to go and find someone who loves Jesus and marry them? Of course I am. In fact, let's look at the list again. And he says that. Here are all the apostles that have married a woman. They either married before they became apostle or they married after. Here they are. They have wives. They have kids. They're still carrying the gospel. Do I not have that right? He actually says, are only Barnabas and I the two that are not allowed to marry? Because those two apparently were single, right? Him and Barnabas were single. So he goes, are we the only two that did somehow missed that right to marry? No. I have the right to marry. I have the right to marry. I have the right to ask of you to supply my needs. But, Paul says, but I did not ask you to supply my needs, and I'm not writing this letter to now solicit some needing. I actually made tents. You think it was easy to make tents? You think I wanted to sit around and make tents? I don't want to make tents. But I felt that making tents and laying down my right to be provided for by the church was for me an opportunity to make the gospel more beautiful in some cities that we were brand new in that what might have thought I was there to solicit funds, right? So he's saying, listen, I discerned that by laying this right down, it would strengthen the beauty of the gospel and advance redemption in some cities. So I laid that right down immediately. And not marrying, he wrote an entire paragraph previously about being single, didn't he? That the power of being single is this extraordinary opportunity to have a unique freedom to be able to carry the gospel in a unique way out into the world. And so he said, I have chosen to lay down that right and that desire for the sake of what? A greater redemptive story of the gospel in my life. That's a choice I made. I didn't have to. It didn't cause any brother to stumble. I chose to do it. And this entire little story he writes this then in the end of chapter 9. So that's what he's just done in chapter 9, right? He's laid those two things on the ground, neither of them causing people to stumble if he didn't do them, but both having a beautiful opportunity to make the gospel more beautiful. And then he says this, look at verse 19 of chapter 9. For though I am free from all, there he says it, though I am free from all, I've been given total freedom, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews, I became a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people by all means, that I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. Do you have any idea what we just read? We just read that Paul said, that the freedom I've been given, rescued by the redemptive work of Jesus, was given to me as an ambassador of Christ to be able to carry into the world. And the freedom itself is now an opportunity that I can lay down whenever necessary for the incredible expansion of redemption. My freedom is not something to be held onto, to be guarded, to be protected. That's where the flaw in our experience of freedom often exists. That's the stirring of the movie clip, right? You hold on to this. You protect it. You let nobody take it. And there's truth to that. If someone comes to try to take your freedom, then you fight for it. But what if in that moment you discern, in the taking of my freedom, I can make the gospel beautiful this way? Can you lay it down? Paul says, yes, you can, because your prize isn't the freedom. Your prize is Jesus. And freedom is not the prize. See, we think Jesus rescued us so we can be free. Therefore, freedom is the prize. Therefore, we hold on to freedom. But when freedom becomes our prize, then freedom becomes our bondage. Because now we have freedom that we have to protect, and we're holding on to freedom. And if anyone violates our freedom, then we're going to get mad. And we're never going to give our freedom, because why would you do that? Because that would be silly, because it was for freedom that you were saved. But here's the thing. Your freedom is Jesus, and the end story of Jesus, and the finished work of Jesus in you, and the finished work of the story he's writing. Your freedom is not what you have on this planet. So can you enjoy the freedoms you have? Yes, Paul says, absolutely you can enjoy them. This is not a statement to say, if you discover any freedom in you, immediately lay it down because it's dangerous. No, it's beautiful. Enjoy your freedom. Enjoy your freedom. But always measure your freedom in this. Is there an opportunity to lay my freedom down to advance the beauty of the gospel? See, what Paul is daring us to do is not just to lay our freedoms down reactively whenever we find someone that might stumble. You definitely ought to do that. But to lay our freedoms down what? Proactively on the possible opportunity of a better gospel experience for someone else. He said, I could have gotten married. chose not to. Could have solicited provision from you, chose not to. Still can, choose not to, because I have discovered it might advance the gospel. I've become anything to anyone, a servant to all, because it might advance the gospel. So you and I have this incredible gift. Not just the gift of freedom, but the gift of freedom to be able to do what with it? Wait for it. Lay it down for the sake of Christ. Because Christ is our prize. Look, he actually says it. He closes the chapter out this way. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. So he's talking about a prize here. Watch, watch. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be what? Disqualified from what? From salvation? No, he argues that all over the place. From the finished work of Jesus? No, no, no. But from the privilege of being an ambassador for Christ on this planet, fulfilling our created purpose while we are here. He says, listen, I don't wanna run this race holding onto my freedoms as though they are the prize. If my freedoms can be laid down so that I might see people come to Jesus and redemption advance, that is my prize, because that is my purpose in Christ, and Christ is my prize. So when I stand before Christ, I don't want to stand there and God go, I invited you into this extraordinary purpose and you held onto your freedoms like they were for you. They weren't for you. They were for me. They weren't for you, they were for me. And here it is. Every freedom you and I have is not for you. It is for Christ. It is for Christ. In fact, everything you have is not for you, it's for Christ. In fact, your very existence isn't for you. It is for Christ. And any time you and I make a prize out of anything other than Christ, the prize becomes our bondage. Freedom can be your bondage as it can be mine. And here's how it plays. When we are holding on to our freedoms, then anytime our freedoms are violated, what happens to us? We get bound by the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, goodness, and self-control. No, that doesn't happen to us. Someone violates our freedoms and we get all caught up in envy and strife and madness and anger and demands. If you're married, you know that. I mean, my spouse is all good and fine until they violate one of my freedoms. I have the right for you to treat me this way. You do, actually. There's an obligation in Scripture for your spouse to treat you a certain way, but what if they don't? Well, if your freedom is your prize, well, then you should be ticked off. And you should demand and you should push back. Does that make the gospel beautiful? Not really. And so what if God says, hold on. Of course you have a right for your spouse to treat you like that. But what if you lay that down in this moment to make your spouse stronger, to show grace, to be caring? What if one of your children, my children rob my rights every second of every day. They exist to take from me freedoms that are mine, right? And I want to tell you something honestly. If we're not careful, because I find this in my own heart, my children become my enemy. They do. I don't say, oh, never say that. Well, I'm saying it. There it is. It's on podcast now. Sometimes it feels like my children are my enemy because they are robbing me of what I think the world should look like. What I feel like everything should be, and they are the problem. But if our freedom is our prize, then that's how it's going to feel. But if freedom is not our prize, but Christ is, and an ambassador of Christ is, then every time our freedom is violated, we have a moment of option. Do I fight for it this time or do I lay it down? You could go either way, right? One is not wrong or right. They're both freedoms you have because freedom isn't your prize. I intentionally did not add the idea of the new campus into my message. That was the original plan. But I literally had the thought, if I do that, they'll think I picked this message because it's strategic to asking them to move into a new campus and violate their smallness, right? Right? I actually thought you would think I picked this message, but I didn't. God picked it before I was born, because we're in 1 Corinthians and this was the next chapter. And we got here and this was the week we planned to tell you. And so we're like, are you kidding me? Really? So I'm just trying to tell you that this is something God's telling you I'm really not, right? That here's the deal. You may be sitting in this, oh my gosh, but I like this and I like that. And if that is the prize, then you will always feel a detriment whenever something is taken from you. But if you would consider the power it may have for the gospel, then you start going, bring it on, I'll lay it down. If someone is taking your freedom from you, if you're in a marriage that's abusive or you're in a relationship that's binding, or you ought to fight through that in appropriate gospel manners. I'm not saying just lay on down, be a corporate man. But what I'm saying is never just assume that you're not supposed to lay your freedom down. Don't buy into what the dad told the son. There's lots of truth in that, but it's not the whole truth. Fight and protect your dreams, unless laying them down would be gracious and wondrous for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Then lay them down, because your freedom, here it is, your freedom is not freedom. Your freedom is the power to enjoy your freedom or lay it down for the gospel equally. That's your freedom. Even freedom itself isn't what you need. Christ himself is what you need, and you are now an ambassador for Christ to live for Jesus. Go and evaluate your freedom this week. In every relationship, with every resource, and every circumstance you have, and ask yourself this: God, where could I proactively lay down freedom for the sake of the gospel? In fact, I would encourage you this. If you want to practice a discipline of the faith this week, here's the one I'd encourage you to practice. Ready? Practice fasting this week. Fasting? Yeah. Find something that you have the right and freedom to enjoy this week. Maybe it's tickets to that ball game you've been waiting all year long for. You did not just say that, Renaud. I did. I'm just saying pray. Maybe it's a TV show that's every day of the week. Maybe it's your social media site. Maybe it's food. Maybe whatever it is that you enjoy, and say this week, as a discipline to my soul, I will remind my soul that my freedom is not my prize, but my freedom is the freedom to lay down my freedom for the sake of the gospel. Let us discipline ourselves, as Paul said. I beat my body, I discipline myself so that I might know that I live for the gospel, not for me. Let's pray. God, thank you for your incredible love for us. Thank you for the freedom you have purchased for us, and for the freedom we have to lay that freedom down whenever we can for the sake of the gospel, because you are our prize. That nothing in heaven or earth or anywhere else can rob us of your love for us. So we are free all the time because you have already won our souls. Now may we live in that ultimate freedom of you being our prize, and be willing and ready proactively and reactively to lay down our daily freedoms for the sake of making others stronger, for the sake of making the gospel beautiful, for the sake of bringing glory to your name, Jesus. May we excitedly search out opportunities this week to proactively lay down freedom in our spousal relationships, in our parent-child relationships, in our friendships with a roommate, in our circumstances, with our resources, that may just demonstrate, if to no one else, only to you, that we recognize our freedoms are only a gift to lay down for your sake whenever you would require it. And that as we do enjoy them, we can equally lay them down with equal confidence, because you have set us free forever. Make it so, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.